Okay, it's time for From the Hip with JT. And this is February 11th, 2007.
Show, honey.
Okay. And JT, you're up.
Okay, sir. Well, today we're taking a look at the Bible codes in the Aramaic New Testament. And it's from a brother named, let me see if I got his name here real quick. The name of the book is called the Peshitta. And the brother's website is Bauscher, B-A-U-S-C-H-E-R. And he's got the same type of code formula that was used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament that they find the codes with, and he has applied it to the Aramaic. And what we're going to take a look at today is whether the Greek or the Aramaic was the first translations of the New Testament, and which was a copy. Now, there's some different science that goes into this as far as finding out which is the primary versus which is the secondary. So we're going to take a look at that, and then we're going to get into the actual Aramaic codes and take a look at some of those things. Very very interesting research that's gone into this. I've done a little bit of looking into it, and it makes sense just from the hip if you look at it, because all of the disciples here were not, and so you've got you know, these translations coming later, or I should say these books of the New Testament coming out, and it makes perfect sense that the language that it's going to be written in primarily is going to be Aramaic. So, and these are going to be the older versions versus the Greek. I myself, if I'm going to be writing a book, would be writing it in English, because that's my primary language. Now, if somebody else wanted to translate it, that would be their prerogative. Or if I wanted to have it translated, it would be a much better copy to have somebody else translate it than for myself to try to write an original book in a language that was my second language, unless I was extremely fluent at it. So, just from the hip, it looks good. Let's take a look at some of the supporting evidence that the brother has. And I've got another book here. It's from Rose Publishing Company. And I like Rose Publishing Company, even though a lot of the material is very basic. It's nice to have, because they get into a lot of artwork and a lot of comparables. And I'm a numbers kind of guy. I like statistics. I believe that numbers tell us a lot. You know, there's a lot of truth once you start seeing the math. I'm kind of a math type of guy. So anyway, we're going to take a look at the 12 disciples as well and see just what kind of support this has to the website that we're going to be taking a look at here. So the Peshitta Primary Research is what it's known as. And what it does is it's trying to find the primary source of these scriptures. And there's some actual science that's involved to determining, no matter what translation or what language something is written in, there's certain factors that are applied in this science to determine whether something is a copy or an original. And I find that very interesting, that it can be, you know, determined through some factors. I'm sure there's some people back in the old days that would consider that some type of a witchcraft, like studying handwriting, you know, or something like that. When the truth is, all it really is psychology. You know, we're not summoning anything here, so we're just looking at the format. So let's see, the articles below explore significant evidence for the claim that the Peshitta, that being the Aramaic New Testament, is the original and not the Greek, at least for most New Testament books. So there's a disclaimer, at least for most New Testament books. So we're going to take a look at the translations and originals test for primacy, or for the primary document. And it is a measure to determine whether the Greek New Testament or the Peshitta New Testament is the original. It's the first time that I've ever heard about the word Peshitta as the New Testament. So it's kind of fun. It's exciting to have something new as you continue to dig and search for the truth. And we're going to take a look after that at a letter to determine primacy, letter distributions. So there's another test, the lexical density test, the entropy analysis test, and then they get into the encoded divine names test. So there's where you're getting into a code test. And then the Peshitta Aramaic primacy test versus control test. And that's going to be another test versus a scrambled control text to indicate the degree of encoding of God's names and titles and mosaic tests. So there's a whole lot of things going on here. They're really picking it apart, and I love it. Let's take a look at the first test, the translations. There's different things involved. One of them is the lexical density. And so they begin with, is there a way to distinguish between a translation and an original document? You bet. What I can't figure out is why no one has applied the method to the Greek New Testament. Easy to find out if the document is an original or if it is a translation. And the Greek New Testament books all fail the originals test with flying colors. They do strongly pass the translations test. And it says, I also tested the Peshitta New Testament in the same way. The Peshitta passes the originals test and flunks the translations test. And these tests are discussed here. The Wisdom of Solomon in two versions, the Aramaic and the Greek. The number of words in the Greek version is 15% higher than in the Aramaic version. The lexical density, or the number vocabulary words to total number of words of the Aramaic version, is 12% higher than the Greek version. These facts support an Aramaic original for Wisdom of Solomon and a Greek translation as embodied in the Greek version. The ratios for the Septuagint, or Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament word numbers, range from 1.44 to 1.78 to 1. The ratios in the Greek New Testament Peshitta New Testament range from 1.16 to 1.57 for books of more than 3 pages. So this is a lot of, forgive me for the pun, but this is all Greek. Basically, there's a mathematical equation that's applied to the letters, and this determines what is more original versus a translation, given the precision of the wording. Because sometimes when you have a translation, you'll notice that you have to continue. continually add words in order to come up with the same meaning, because two languages don't have the same descriptive words. We can even speak words in English that in Japanese they don't have descriptions for. So they have to make an explanation, whereas in a certain language, the description all is within that word. So this is kind of a real vague type of idea on how this is determined. So due to some inaccuracy in unique words number calculation, densities are consistently 67% lower than expected. And this would be a comparison in the Greek. So he says he's compared the results for New Testament books with two other programs. The man's got a programs, and the others agree with the corrected results in these charts. So you're looking at quite a big difference between the math adding up. So this is just one of the tests that is used, and you can see all these different charts on his diagram. So we're going to go down to the bottom, and the above works are all comparable in size to Wisdom of Solomon. They have an average LD of 51.94%, 20% higher than the Greek Wisdom of Solomon. The original written compositions have an average LD above 40%, that being 43%, puts it into the likely category, taking its size into account. A few New Testament Greek books of about 2,000 words or more have nearly that high an LD. All the Greek works above are originals, not translations. A 40% lexical density is an average number. All original works combined average 40%. That does not mean all original works must have an LD of 40% or higher. Some will be lower, some higher. Doesn't mean that an LD of 40 means a document is original. One LD is an indicator. It must be compared to their works of similar size and known character. The Aramaic text of Wisdom of Solomon has an LD of 48.29%. This is much closer to the original texts shown above. The number of conjunctions is 14%, much larger than the Greek version's 8.6%. This is also characteristic of a Semitic original Greek translation relationship as per the Old Testament, the Hebrew and the Septuagint, which is also known as the LXX. So here is just a basic support in one of the types of science that they use in determining whether any type of script doesn't have to be just Hebrew, or it doesn't have to be just Aramaic or Greek, but anything, you can use the same general ideas. Now, one of the things that they do use, however, when it comes to original documents in Hebrew, is a term known as Hebrewisms, which are certain little inflections on words, kind of like the combination of two words together, and it's kind of a rhyme, it's kind of a pattern that is used, and it kind of makes it poetry. So you end up with this poetic little phrase, and that's one of the ways that they're able to get more meaning out of something, and that's known as a Hebrewism. So here we're also hearing about a Shemitic type of flavor that is put on these words, which is also used to kind of determine whether something is more original, because you can't put that flavor on something necessarily that you have to translate. You know, you can put that flavor in something if, again, it's coming from have to be a longer meaning. You would have to throw more words in it in order to get the same type of flavor, and even then it wouldn't be the same. So this is one major way that they use languages, is to know the actual language. That's why so much is lost. I have a friend who's a Messianic Jew. Now, I don't know. He got into Judaism when he was, I don't know, probably in his 20s or something like that, and he's gone through school. He's got rabbinical papers, and he reads Hebrew. He speaks Hebrew, constantly studying, and it's a little too much for me. I mean, I do like to know the history of the Hebrews and stuff like that, because I do believe that it gives us insight. If you don't understand the traditions, then you can't really understand a lot of what Christ was meaning when he says stuff. But, you know, this friend of mine just really got into it, and he is reaping the fruits of recognizing so much more truths, because now that he's reading from a Hebrew Bible, and he's reading, you know, the Aramaic New Testament, or a Hebrew New Testament, whichever one that he's got, he's getting words out of these books that I can't find in any of my Bibles, and I've got like a dozen or so. You know, I've got everything from the King James Translation, New Testament, I've got the New International Version, or as some people would call it, the non-inspired version. I've got the Amplified Bible. I've got all these Bibles that I like to bounce off one another in order to try to get a little bit more input from different scholars, because it's groups of scholars that have written these books and that have used previous translations, or they've gone back to one of the first translations when they make a new translation, and it's just got more insight into it. So anyway, I've done that with all these different Bibles except the Bible, you know, the Hebrew Bible. And so when I talk to this friend of mine, I call him and I say, hey, you know what, the scriptures say this and that and the other, and what does your Bible say? You know, I'm getting this from one, I'm getting that from another, and I'm getting this from another. And there's a lot of insight, there's a lot of ways to look at it and everything, but here you've got, you know, a dozen Bibles and almost as many ways to interpret a certain passage, you know, if it's something that isn't really generalized. So he gives me a completely different, you know, answer than any of these other Bibles. So here I am going, wow. And sometimes, probably more frequently than not, it's more profound of an answer and more pinpointed. And all of a sudden, I mean, I'm thinking the whole subject means one thing, and I find out that it means another just from that. And he's telling me up and down that what I need to do is get a Hebrew Bible and, you know, get some more insight. I mean, whether or not it couldn't possibly, even if it's new Hebrew, be any more corrupted than anything else that's on my shelves. So it's very interesting to see how, if you get closer to the original, you're obviously going to get closer to the truth. So, I mean, I had a friend at one of my jobs who just asked me, you know, well, he didn't ask me, but his spirit was asking me, let's just put it that way. I could tell that he was asking for help, and so I'm counseling this guy. And I go directly to Jesus. I mean, immediately, you know, I tell him, look, I give him my testimony. I tell him all you need now is the blood, and just try to explain to him how the spirit world is working and find out that he's got no Bible. So I give him one of my Bibles. I didn't give this guy the King James. You know what I mean? I gave him a newer translation. so that he could at least start grasping some truths. And if he wants to seek further truths, he can go further into it. And this is what I want to do. This is what we are asked to do, told to do, is to be lovers of truth, seeking the truth in peace. So here on this site, I see that we've got evidence that this Aramaic is closer to the truth and versus the Greek. At least the majority of these of the books of the New Testament. So we've got Dan and Ezra in the Aramaic, and also in the Greek. You've got these differences in the lexical density. You've got 37.09% in Aramaic, 24.39% in the Greek. Romans in the Peshitta, you got a density, lexical density of 37.01 in the Peshitta Romans versus the Greek Romans, which is 26.28%. So you've got a difference, and besides that, you've got, you know, almost, you've got over 2,000 additional words in that one book. In that one book of Romans, it's taken 2,000 additional Greek words in order to come up with the same material. So, you know, you're losing a lot. You're trying to explain everything, but it's so much different to boil it down into something simple like knowing the language and getting far more truth out of it. Let's take another look at one of the other tests that they use. They have a translations and originals test for primacy or primacy. It sounds like primitive. It's a measure to determine whether the Peshitta New Testament or the Greek is the original. Then you've got letter distribution to determine primacy. And this is a test, again, which determines which was original and which was a copy. So, letter frequency correlations in New Testament and in the Western Peshitta text and the received text of the Greek New Testament. The books that they're making comparisons of is 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, 1 Corinthians and Romans, 1st, 2 Corinthians, Romans to 2 Corinthians, Acts through Luke, John through Revelation. So you've got a relative and unrelative percentage here, correlation index, excuse me, the Peshitta score and the Greek score. This is ultimately what we want to look at. Okay, so you've got the first score is 55 to 12. I'm not going to get into the points. So we're talking about Peshitta versus Greek. Now look at how much higher the Peshitta scores. The first book, 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, Peshitta is 55, Greek is 12. 1 Corinthians and Romans is 147 to 31. As 1 and 2 Corinthians, 399 to 17. Romans to 2 Corinthians, 28 to 14. Acts through Luke, 75 to 33. This is Peshitta to Greek, or Aramaic to Greek. John through Revelation, here you've got 7.20 on the Peshitta, but on the Greek you're in a negative 27.10 on their correlation index. Ultimately, at the end of these few books, you've got a 713 score in the Peshitta and only a 82 in Greek. Now, again, this is a letter type of test, a letter distribution test. So you're getting a way fatter score, almost, what, it's probably about almost nine times as high as the Greek. This is just a second test. So let's go back again, and I'm just going to kind of cap on some of these things because I want to ultimately get down to the code. So this is test number two. Okay, and we've discussed the lexical density test, and then we're going to get into the entropy analysis test. And this compares entropy analysis of the Greek and the Peshitta text to indicate which is the original. New Testament entropy. I will make this simple. I have a program called Code Cracker, written by Randy Ingermanson, author of Who Wrote the Bible Code. This software is designed to search for codes in a text, either Hebrew, Greek, or English. It also analyzes the text and gives statistics such as the total number of words and number of vocabulary words. The latter two functions are all I was concerned with in this study. My hypothesis is that a translation of an extensive text will simplify that text by using one translation word, more often than not, for two or more original words, thus reducing the vocabulary to total word number ratio. A simple example for Greek to English translation is agape and phile, two Greek words translated love in English. Here are three versions of the Gospel of Luke. The King James Version is a translation of the Byzantine Greek text. Its vocabulary to total words ratio is 9.2%. The Byzantine Greek has 23.2% ratio, much higher than the English version. The Western G. Williams and Poussey Peshitta Luke has a 29.6% ratio, significantly higher than the Greek version. So what this entropy test is using the difference of words. So you've got more precise, like we were talking about previously, you've got words that are more precise, but instead of going with total number of words here, like they were previously in the lexical density, we're looking at the amount of different words, because every original language is going to have a precise word meaning one thing. You've got agape and phile, which are both love, but they're slightly different types of love. However, in English, you can say love, and that'll be that. But in order to say agape in English, you have to add another word, which would be brotherly love, or selfless love, or whatever they want to use, versus phile, and they would add another word there. So your density ends up to be less dense. You end up with a longer Bible in order to explain the same thing. However, in the original language, whatever language it is, you're using fewer words, but you're using more different words in order to explain everything, because one word explains everything in the original language. You don't have to get into an explanation. So you've got more different words, but a shorter text. So it's very interesting how this alone, I mean, it's real common sense. It's real common sense, and it's out there, and it's proved through original writing. And these older languages that have been around for centuries, you know, and millennium, are definitely refined as you know, science has proven that languages will refine themselves over time. I mean, our own dictionary here in this country, which has only been around a couple hundred years, has been refined. We can look at our old school books when this nation was founded, and there's words in there that we don't use any longer. So, you know, our language is becoming refined, and this is what happens over the centuries. These old languages utilize one word to explain the whole picture. So anyway, let's get into this. Just like, you look at Japanese, Chinese, here, they've got an emblem that is an entire sentence. And it's funny when you go over the, Japanese, it was the alphabet of one of these two Asian cultures, either Chinese or Japanese, and it has like 126 letters in it, and just the M's alone, I mean, there's me, mu, ma, me, mi, you know, they've got all these different inflections of one letter, and just that little itty-bitty change can create a whole other explanation, you know, a whole other definition of what you're trying to say. So, very difficult languages, but they're very precise in their description. Okay, let's take a look at this. The Peshitta Luke, Western Peshitta Luke, has a 29.6% ratio, significantly higher than the Greek. The Greek Byzantine was 23.2% ratio, and the King James Version comes trailing in with a 9.2%. So obviously you're losing a lot. You're losing a 20.4% factor between the King James Version and the Peshitta Version. 20.4% is lost. And the Byzantine Greek version loses only 6.4%. So between the Greek and the King James alone, you're losing 14% of this entropy test. So that's really kind of stifling to me. It kind of makes me very curious as to why I don't have one of these Bibles. You know, I would really like to get into that. So let's take a look at the words versus the total words. We talked about this versus the distinct words. That's the word I was looking for, the distinct words, and then the percentage total. Now this is really quite remarkable. You've got a very low amount in the King James Version of Luke, a very low amount of distinct words, that being 2,387. And the total words are very high, of 25,939, almost 26,000 total words, but distinct words, you're looking at less than 2,500. So the percentage there is 9.2%. Now, this is called an entropy test, New Testament entropy. If you look at the Byzantine Greek, it's very close to the Peshitta. There's not too much difference, but it's still it passes the test as being a copy when you look at the Peshitta. The total words there are less than 20,000. You've got 19,887. And get a load of this. The distinct words are 4,608. So here you've got a much closer translation. You've got fewer words, but you've got more different words, more distinct words. In fact, almost twice as many exactly as the King James Version. And you've got about 6,000 words less. So that's incredible. You've got an additional, 2,300 distinct words in a text that is about 6,000 words less. So this is how you determine how something's far closer to the original. But then you come to the Peshitta, and you've got the total words of being only 15,235. So this is about, 4,600, about 4,600 words less than the Byzantine Greek, which is where our King King James Version was translated, about 4,600 words less, and then distinct words are 4,502. We're actually just about 104 words, distinct words, less than the Greek as well. But when you factor in that altogether, it's about, what do we have here, about 4,000, about 4,600 words less in total words, then it brings the percentage up to 29.55% of the on the entropy test. So here, this is a much, I mean, closer version to being original, even though you've got, I mean, you're not really going to get, if you consider that you've lost about 4,600 words in this text of 20,000, that brings it only down to 15,000 words, but your distinct words have only dropped 100, then that's not too bad. That really brings your percentage up. You've just got a smaller book is what you've got, you know. So this is a very interesting test, and it can be performed on any language. Same thing, doesn't matter what it is. So the purpose, he says, my purpose is to show that an original text will have a higher ratio of distinct words to total words than a translation of the same original text. If this is so, and it seems to hold true here, see also the Hebrew Torah versus the King James Version Torah, then the Greek text is a translation of the Peshitta, as the King James Version New Testament is a translation of the Greek New Testament. Now, just like I was saying, from standing back now and looking at all this stuff, we've only covered the lexical density, which is kind of covered here. You know, how many words you've got, or how many words it takes in order to express the same idea, and how you have to add more words, basically, as you move on through translations in order to come up with the same gist, the same meaning. And even then, you're, you know, taking a shot in the dark with some people. So, and then they get into the entropy test, which is the more precise meaning words, or the more distinct words, the different types of words. And you get into a smaller text that uses more different types of words, more distinct words. Obviously, this is closer to the original, as, you know, anybody who would study languages would probably tell you. So just in my own Bible research, this all makes perfect sense to me. And like we were talking about, and I touched on earlier at the beginning of the show, the disciples, who were the 12 disciples? You know, let's take a look at their background. Are these Greeks? What was their language? You know, I mean, John, everybody tells you, okay, you're going to start reading the Bible, start with the book of John in the New Testament. You know, you can get into that, and hey, if you're going to get into, you know, the book of John, then you might as well read 1 John and 2 John, you know, and continue there, because talking about John here. And furthermore, you might as well get into Revelation too, because that's John, man. So John, being one of Christ's disciples, these guys were all not Greek, okay? And we got to consider that if this guy is going to write something, I mean, I don't know if these guys were you know, what they were into, how much study they had. I know that Paul was pretty smart. I mean, he went to some schooling, and there may have been some others there that were a little smarter, like you know, Matthew. Perhaps some of these guys had more culture and upbringing than the others, but I would still venture to believe that in that tight of a culture that they had, in that, I mean, it was by all means of the definition cultish, you know, to grow up as a Jew. You're talking about probably the tightest cult in the world, you know. But these people would have all written a book in language. So whether that book survives or whether, you know, the original copy was lost to antiquity, I don't know yet. Apparently most of the books of the New Testament, these tests seem to indicate that they were originally written in Aramaic, which makes sense to me, because that's, we're looking at these people who wrote it, either the disciples or somebody who was with the disciple who translated it from them. There are some books that may have originally been written in Greek, but the detail of the New Testament, I mean, the guy would have had, I've seen some movies where the guy's walking around with a pen and paper writing down everything the guy says. Now, that was either the case, or you've got an Aramaic translation that was written originally and then copied. So it's just amazing to take a look at some of the scores that the Peshitta is getting, and hey, it's definitely worth taking a look at. If the science, and numbers don't care, numbers don't lie, they're just the numbers. This is just the science of the thing. And if this is giving it credibility, then I think it should be given you know, full credibility. So let's take a look at one more of the articles that Glenn David Boucher has written. It says the Eastern Peshitta, now here we've got the Western and the Eastern Peshitta, shows also a slightly higher vocabulary to total words ratio than the Western Peshitta, only 0.05 percentage points higher, but enough to suggest that the few textual differences in the Eastern version may be original and the Western readings in error. This is not conclusive since the difference is so small and the Eastern text used here is an imperfect collation of the Western text corrected by hand to conform to Eastern readings in notable places and also without the five Western books in the general epistles and revelations. So they're taking a total score minus the epistles and revelation. On the other hand, the fact that the Western canon results are so close to the Eastern canon results strongly supports the Western canon in Aramaic to be the original behind the Byzantine Greek and Critical Greek New Testament. So this is very interesting that you can see it's kind of like the different translations. They had the same issue then that they do now. You've got some people from the West Coast that use different language than people from the East Coast, and so you end up with the, you know, the same meanings of things, but very small critical little errors in the actual words when it comes to comparing the two. So anyway, I love this kind of stuff. This kind of stuff is good to me, because anything that I learn that's new in the body of Christ, to me, is very important, highly important, because everything that we have been through is leading up to the end. And right now, we have not become the church that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about one united body, and, you know, I don't know how many Christians out there of whatever brand or fashion or sect or cult that you want to choose from, but how many people out there claiming to be Christians would give it inside of a 100-year span that there would be one Christian church. You know, everybody out there talks about, look, you know, by the time that happens, I'll be dead. You know, it's certainly not going to happen in my lifetime. You know, it's not going to happen 50 years from now. It probably won't even happen 100 years from now. There's not going to be one. You know, there's too many interests out here for that to happen. So, excuse me. So we've got people, you know, just kind of throwing their arms up and saying, well, you know, forget about it. But to me, it's the search for the truth that is our responsibility. It's the process of being truth seekers that's going to bring the church together. And that's what this is about. That's what this show is about, is giving everybody a fair shake. I mean, there's been people, you know, on the beginning of the show and on this show and on Remnant Radio that, you know, can be called heretics. And I'm sure there might be people out there. In fact, I've had a letter or two that was pretty close to that same type of jargon. But, you know, the point is that we are willing to give these things a fair shake, because you're not going to unite, you're not going to become one unless you know what the other guy has to say. You know, the reason we know that we shouldn't be Mormons is because we know what they have to say, what they believe. You know, we've studied that. We've looked into it. We've compared it with the calibrator of the scriptures here. And I believe that these equations that is telling us to look at the Aramaic New Testament are valid. You know, I believe that it shows that there's more meaning the further back you go in translation, which is very ironic that here we're supposed to be uniting the body of Christ. Well, at least I am, and the way to do that is to get back to basics. I mean, it's Jesus. It's Jesus is our focus, you know. I'm sure that the words in red in the Peshitta, if you understood the Aramaic language, or if you grew up in, you know, that environment, would have a much clearer and sharper meaning and be far more profound than this, you know, this washed down version that is still very profound. I would just love to know the language, even though I'm gonna lose a lot of it because I'm thinking Western while I'm learning an Eastern language. You know, I'm still gonna lose a lot of it, but I'll gain more at the same time. You know, I would have to un-Westernize my mind. I'd have to know the traditions of those days and apply that. It's a lot of study, but to me, it's worth it, because there's nothing like coming out of something with a gem, you know, with a gem of knowledge, and being able to help someone because they're here stuck somehow. And I'll be the first to admit that Christians are very stuck people. In fact, there's relatively few differences from Christians to the world from a Western viewpoint. There's very few differences. We've got the same problems. We've got the same habits, you know. And unless we have this desire and this seeking and longing and working toward the truth, it's not going to change. You know, we've been through some major revivals in time, and there's been some major differences, and some of the outcomes of these revivals are still with us today, but again, they've been corrupted. You know, you can read your Old Testament and see what the Hebrews went through, and it is just, I mean, history repeats itself here, folks. So, you know, the quest for finding the truth is just, to me, pretty paramount when it comes to our responsibilities, because Christ will not return until there's a united body of Christ. And even for those who are closer to the truth, there's still division. Or there's division between them and somebody who's further away. Or, you know, it has a different slant on the whole thing. What ultimately is going to happen is it's going to come out in the wash. You know, the numbers the numbers don't lie. You know, there's going to be a true and there's going to be a false, and nobody's going to be able to deny it. So it's just got to be looked at. Anyway, let's see, what does all this mean? It means that the Greek New Testament is a translation of the Aramaic Peshitta New Testament. The stats for the Greek New Testament can be used to predict the results for the Greek Old Testament, or the Septuagint, the LXX, which we know is translated from the Hebrew Aramaic Old Testament. I don't know how many more ways this can be demonstrated. I have enlisted Bible codes, Alpha Tau codes, word pair comparisons, letter frequency analysis, historical evidence, grammatical evidence, and doctrinal inspirational evidence, as well as numerical structure, though not formally. Added to the split word examples, word plays, poetic nature of the Peshitta, and plain common sense position of Peshitta primacy, extensively researched and written by others, notably Paul Yonan and associates of Peshitta.org. So let's take a look at all the different ways that this Peshitta has been held up against the Greek New Testament, and that would be the Bible codes, the Alp Tau codes, that is ALEP-TAU codes, word pair comparisons, we're on 3, letter frequency analysis, that's 4, historical evidence, that's 5, grammatical evidence, that's 6, doctrinal inspirational evidence is 7, numerical structure is 8, added to the split word examples is 9, word plays is 10, poetic nature of the Peshitta, we were talking about the Hebrewisms, that's 11, and plain common sense, that's good enough for me to be 12. Position of Peshitta primacy, extensively researched and written by others. So, now that we have essentially established through all these things, I'm not going to get into every type of science that he's looked in. We've only looked at a few of the sciences that they use, of the literary science used. And if it's not enough for you, I'm sorry. Keep searching. I love you. So, there's also, get a load of this, number 13, the Lost in Translation study involving the loss of prepositions, pronouns, and conjunctions in the Greek New Testament and in the LXX Greek Old Testament compared to the greater numbers of the same in the Peshitta New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament. The same phenomenon can be observed with the numbers of divine names in the Greek and Aramaic texts of the New Testament. Many thousands of data have been compiled, all supporting Peshitta primacy. If there are more proofs, they will be found. The evidence will mount skyward, pouring down earthward from heaven till it cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then perhaps, just perhaps, brutish men will acknowledge God in heaven and that He has spoken to mankind and left the record of it in the Aramaic of the Peshitta and the Hebrew of Moses and the prophets. Of course, it will be so as it is written. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, and Isaiah 11, verse 9. Let's take one look now, this hour. We're going to go ahead and skip the break today because I spent most of the time here on a few of the different tests to determine the primacy. That was the letter distributions, the lexical density, and the entropy analysis. Now let's take a look at what the brother here has also tested, and that being the codes. If anybody has any curiosity regarding Bible codes, they can go to BibleCodeDigest.com, which is actually where I got this article. It would be in the Codes in Other Texts section, and also Codes in the Bible website. That would be, Bible Codes, I think it's just BibleCodes.com. And or you can go to this site, which is aramaicnt.com, and take a look at what this brother has to say. Now, one of the really cool things that he also has on the other side of his webpage here is the Aramaic New Testament Bible Codes. They get into the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic New Testament, and the codes that show up here in these different books. Now, another thing that they get into, which is one of the codes, is not actually in the New Testament, is in Psalms, Psalms 22. And this is a very important code because it discusses Jesus, my Messiah. So this is good because it is something that you can find. And I know a guy who's a Jew that I work at one of my jobs with, and he has to read from the Torah. He claims to be of the Levites, so he is responsible for every, what is it, Saturday reading from the Torah in front of his synagogue. And he brought in his Hebrew Bible, and it's really a beautiful looking book. Goes for somewhere around $150 or something like that. I really have no use for it unless I learn Hebrew, but I can get a Hebrew to English translation, he said, for, I think it's around the same price, $150-$200, but it's actually written from, you know, a translation. I've got one, but it is not something that, you know, you buy at a Hebrew store or at a Jewish place. The one I've got is written by some scholars, and it's got a Greek and Hebrew to English in a linear translation. But according to the people I talk to who are more versed in Hebrew, it's very much a kind of a poor translation. So anyway, let's get back on track here. Psalms 22 matrix on Jesus, my Messiah, which is very interesting when you take a look at it. The different things, not only do you have a code in here, you've got like multiple codes in here. You've got crucified, the king, mediator, Jehovah Christ, Rome, crucified, my God, why, Joseph, my God, the blood of God. And then you've got Jesus Christ right down the middle, and it's like a, I can't remember how many, let's see, how many does it say? think it's 40, what is it, 45 letters or something, Psalm 22 matrix, etc. It gets into him, okay, I think it's a 45-letter code, but at the same time, you've got priesthood, you've got all these different codes that are a certain amount of letters apart, and if you'll take a look at it, what they also have is what's called mosaics. When the codes, the letters of the code are a certain amount of letters apart, and those certain amount of letters spell a certain thing, they're also in a certain location, which makes a pattern. And you've got lines that you can draw through this particular page that show you the pattern of these different codes. And one of the very interesting things on this Psalms 22 code is that you have "My God" in code going at a perfect angle up, and you've got Mount Moriah in code exactly opposite and going, let's see, it's "Why My God" is going up on the left, and Mount Moriah is going up on the right, and right at the very point you have the name of God. You've got Yahweh there. And here you have this perfect mosaic in the midst of all these others, and it touches at the bottom of the code for Jesus Christ, which is just unique in itself. The chances, folks, of this kind of stuff happening are phenomenal. The only way that this could actually occur is if the writer purposefully did it, and that is it. I mean, you can't get something to make sense and be profound spiritually in a scripture or in any kind of writing and combine all of these codes at the same time and mosaics simultaneously. The odds, let's see if I can find the odds for you here. Here it is. Okay. I want you to write down this number. Here are the odds. The odds are 1 in 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, So that, to me, means law. When something happens like that in science, okay, completely non-biased science, it is turned into law. You've got a one in one plus a jillion zero chance of levitating, okay? This is why they say gravity is the law of gravity. So it has been made law because it has been proven time and time and time and time and time again. You throw something up, it returns to the earth. You know, you can even fly a plane and not get rid of gravity. You know, it still plays a principal part. So anyway, you've got, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 sets of three zeros plus a zero. So that's a lot of zeros. And that is an unbelievable, you know, impossible probability that this is just something that was pulled out of a hat. When you have all these different codes, crucified, my God, you've got Isaiah written in here, which is very interesting because a lot of the Psalms are songs that came from Scripture. And back in those days, remember that they didn't have Psalms to read. You know, they were still being invented. the books of the Bible that they had were relatively, you know, few in comparison to what we have, except for perhaps some of the, you know, the prophetic books, the history books, possibly some apocryphal books, whatever they had. So anyway, let's get back to the codes here in the Peshitta, and how these codes, using the same formula that's used, you know, from all these different code places, the same formula applies to the Aramaic New Translation. And of course, when you're using the Aramaic and just these regular literature style sciences, it's proving that the Aramaic is the original translation. Let's take a look at the proof that the codes are given. The encoded divine names test results. And this is probably about, I think we're on the 14th test to take a look at this. Now, this is something that is an off-the-wall test for some people, because this is, now you're getting into some stuff that not too many people are very familiar with, which is the codes. But to me, this is not witchcraft here. We're looking at science here. We're looking at the results. We're putting two and two together here, and it's coming up with these type of incredible results. We need to give it some credibility and see what comes of it. And that's exactly what this gent's doing here. So it's a unique test looking for the signature of the author in encoding 95 divine names and titles. And now they're getting into some language here, using Z-scores or an entropy analysis to gauge the results. Okay. This experiment is a computerized search of the Aramaic New Testament, the Peshitta, for divine names and titles found in the Hebrew Bible and in the Aramaic New Testament, searched by skipping letters to see if there is a code effect. Inordinate numbers of resulting ELSs, or equidistant letter sequences. You're going to hear that word ELS. That's an equidistant letter sequence. Are evidence of such an effect. These are evaluated statistically with the oversight of Ed Sherman, a former fellow of Price Waterhouse Cooper, the world's largest accounting firm. Ed's been a professional statistician for over 20 years. And this is what I love, statistics. The chances of this happening. This experiment was conducted using Code Finder, the world's most sophisticated and powerful code searching software commercially available. The searches in this experiment were done with Search Wrap On, which makes the search text a cylinder by connecting the end of the text with the beginning. One continuous loop of letters searched as a string of letters without spaces between them. No other program has this feature to my knowledge. It eliminates a certain statistical miscalculation of expected number of terms, which affects the probability calculation for the final results of actual number of occurrences of ELSs, that being equidistant letter sequences. The average ELS Z-score, or data and calculations are shown below, is 4.85. That is a chance of 1 in 1.64 million. The text tested in this experiment is the Peshitta Aramaic New Testament, an edited edition of the critical edition 1905 Syriac New Testament, based on approximately 50 manuscripts. The Code Finder edition of this Peshitta has 50 letters more than the aforementioned edition. In this electronic version, I have also found 5 very long codes of 25 to 88 letters long at skips ranging from 1,700 up to about 99,000 letters skipped per each letter of the code. Every one of those codes covers the search text completely, or almost completely at least one time. One of them, the longest, goes through the New Testament 12 times. If one letter were added or deleted from the search text in any case, the code would not exist. Wow. So here you have one code going through the entire New Testament 12 times, round and round and round and round and round. If there was one letter off in this manuscript, that code would not exist. Again, folks, the chances are 1 in 1.64 million. Okay? So, let's take a look at some of their tests. Let's see. We have the expected, the actual, the skips, the scrambled Peshitta. They go into the possibilities. There's a lot of numbers here that you would have to really be kind of hip on the codes in order to understand the language that they're giving you. But we're going to take a look at some of the words that they were going with and looking for. One of them is OR, or light in Hebrew. And there's a whole lot of that found. Then we have Yahweh in Aramaic, which is Marya. And we've got two. We've got Elama, or eternity, in Aramaic, which there is two. We've got God in the New Testament, Aramaic for Elohim, which is Elaha. And then we've got our Father. We've got my God, our God, thy God. We've got the Word, Holy One, thine Holy One, the Word. Again, life, salvation, God, the Holy One, salvation, the priest, the apostle, the Lamb, Lord Jesus, Jesus Lord, the Savior, our Savior, the Savior. It just goes on. The priest, only begotten, love, Messiah, the King, the Spirit, Yahweh, God the Lord, Lord God, Jesus in Hebrew, a lot of them. Yeshu, Y-E-S-H-U. We've got a lot. We've got life in Aramaic, a lot. The name, meaning of God in Hebrew. We've got the truth in Aramaic. The way, we've got another, the way in Aramaic, one in Hebrew. We've got the amen. We've got the amen in Hebrew. We've got redeemer in Hebrew. The father in Aramaic. Jesus in Hebrew and Aramaic, that being Y-E-S-H-U-A. We've got salvation in Hebrew. We've got the truth in Hebrew. Aramaic terms, we have I am, our peace, the prophet, chosen, the king, our peace, the power, the mighty, the last, hope, firstborn, the beginning, righteous one, the glory, the joy, the blessed, the living one. I am the living one, the beginning, my beloved, firstborn. These are all just the names, divine names that they're finding. Now, we haven't gotten into anything else besides the names, the faithful, the glory, the first, the beloved, righteous one, the last, the Alph and Tau, the faithful, righteous one, brightness, both in Aramaic and Hebrew, the Lord, the Holy One, I Am, the Lamb, Messiah, the Fire, the Light, Lord, my Lord, the Light. There's also Jah, which is short in Hebrew, for God, our Lord, Aramaic, our Lord, a lot of those, the Son, Aramaic. There's just tons and tons and tons of them. The count's 367. There are 95 different Hebrew and Aramaic names searched in this experiment. All are divine names and titles found in the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures of Old and New Testaments. There are more that could be searched, no doubt, but these are all the divine names searched for so far. The far left column shows the skip rate for the search term in thousands of letters skipped, which I search with the code finder. A code finder will search any text which has been formatted or the program for any term with two or more letters by skipping letters in that text. The skip number may be set in the program for different range limits, 1 to 100,000, for example. The second column shows expected number of VLSs, etc. Fourth column shows deviation, third column actual. Fifth column shows square root of the expected value. Sixth column is the standard deviation. There's just a lot of things being kept track of here, folks. And that's where it would behoove anybody who's interested in the Bible codes to actually get into it themselves and spend some time understanding the lingo. It's an entire society of people that are involved in this, and more power to them. The books on these, you can read The Signature of God, you can read Bible Codes. There's probably about, well, there's not a ton of books out there, but probably a dozen or so that are very popular that you could take a look at and just get a real layman's understanding of how the Bible codes are discovered and how they're found and the type of software that you can actually buy and program your own computer to do. And that's one of the things about the Bible Code Digest, is that you've got people registered there, and as they do their own Bible searches and they discover codes, they will contact the Bible Code Digest and they will publish the codes that they've found. So they kind of get a little bit of claim to fame there. It's kind of fun for some people to serve that purpose. Anyway, so this is just one test. So this is called the what do they call this? The encoded divine names test. And to me, it's pretty fascinating to look at all of that type of science and seeing how they're able to come up with it. Let's take one more look at the Aramaic primacy test versus control text. And this is another test. Now, this is what, about the somewhere within the 13 different types of tests that are used to determine whether the Aramaic is the original translation over the Greek. And the test of the Peshitta versus a scrambled control text to indicate the degree of encoding of God's names and titles in the Mosaic texts. So this is one of the things that I really like. The Mosaics gets into the patterns that are discovered. Let's see. We're going to scroll down here and take a look and see if we can get some pictures. Okay, Yahweh in the New Testament. Skip range. Here they're getting into some of the different words, and they're giving you the numbers behind that. Comparison of variations from the expected. It's amazing. You've got a standard deviation chart and the comparison of the variations. A control full text, you're not even going to get above a score of 20. But here, the name of God, you are skyrocketing, Yahweh, you're skyrocketing above 60. Alaha, you're going above 80. And Moriah is over 100. So, you know, the amount of it's obviously, you know, to anyone who gives it any kind of credibility, the chances of that happening would have to be like one in millions and millions. It's apparent to the people who give credibility to the codes that this was put in there on purpose by the author. And this is one of the arguments, is that this is a way of proving that God is the divine author of the scriptures. Because even a standard author, a human author, wouldn't be able to incorporate this amount of codes. Now, they're just taking another test here that is showing that the possibility of this occurring is phenomenal. I mean, it's beyond this earth, way beyond this earth. They've got, what was it? I think 95. Was it 95 different names? And this is just the names, the divine names of God. It doesn't even get into any longer codes than that. This is just a very basic example, and the results are phenomenal. So, anyway, this is a great site that the brother has. He has links to the Bible Code Digest, and he gets into around 13 different tests to verify that the Aramaic New Testament is an original translation versus the Greek in the majority of the books of the New Testament. And some of the things that this happens to cause is taking a second look at the Greek New Testament, and most certainly anything thereafter, such as the King James translation. We talked earlier about the differences in the percentages, in the ratios. I mean, you're losing like 24% or 20.4% of a ratio factor here, and you're including so much more words, etc. And I'll be honest with you, most of the people I know who are very theologically minded and very spiritually founded use the King James Version of the Bible. Most of the people I know prefer the King James translation because it has more of a spiritual, it speaks to them spiritually more. You know, if they get into a an NIV or any other kind of Bible, they just don't have the same appreciation for it. So it's funny to me that so many of us will stand on a King James Version as being more of a advanced version, or a lot of people will consider it to just be more of a spiritual Bible somehow. However, it's 25, getting close to 25%, got 25% ratio whole in it, you know? So by all means, if there's something even better, let's give it a fair shake. When we take a look at all of the supporting evidence in the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic Aramaic New Testament, I mean, everything from the literature science to the code science and everything in between that was discussed, 13 different type of evidences, you are going to have to turn around and take a look at the other translations. Now, there's some words that have been misused. There is use and misuse of words corpse and body in the New Testament. A very interesting look at the usage of the words corpse and body in the Peshitta Aramaic New Testament and Greek New Testament manuscripts. The results of the study are startling. And new translation or the New Testament translations using Alp-Tau, is it the same as Alpha-Omega? A study on the use of Alp-Tau as a special code for deity in the Peshitta Aramaic New Testament. Findings shed great light on the Peshitta Aramaic New Testament versus the Greek New Testament primacy question. Let's take a look at some of the second looks that we're going to have to give the Greek New Testament here, now that we've established a primacy for the Aramaic New Testament. And one of those things that we're going to touch on here is corpse and body in the New Testament. We're going to see what... This is a comprehensive New Testament study of certain Aramaic and Greek word occurrences to ascertain the original language of the New Testament. So, here you've got pagra means body. Shlada means corpse. Here's a study of all occurrences of these two words in the Peshitta and the Greek counterpart for each occurrence. I can't pronounce this Greek word, but the Greek word for body is blah. The Greek word for corpse is blah. So we're going to have a look. The verses where words are mismatched are highlighted. So here you've got body versus corpse in these two languages. And when you get into the Greek, you've got a mismatch. This is just another way that the Peshitta is determined to be an original translation, because here it changes the meaning. Now, when you get something, you know, that's relatively that close as body and corpse, but you flip-flop them, or you use the wrong one when you're doing your translating, what we have here and what they're telling us is that the results are startling. So let's see what type of truth we come out. We can scroll down here to the bottom of the problem here. Okay, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. We know that if our house on earth, this of the body, were dissolved, yet we having a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in heaven, etc., etc. Okay, let's see if we can get something a little more startling here. It seemeth right to me, so long as I am in this body, to excite you by... Okay, let me upsize this a little bit. Monition. Okay. Here we go. See if we can find something a little more startling. Since I know that the demise of my body is speedy, Lord Jesus the Messiah showed me, knowing that shortly I put off tabernacle, even the Lord Jesus has showed me. Okay, give me something meaty here. Okay, let's just get down to the article here, where we have more of a description on what's going on. Okay, of the 30, I enlarge and highlight these three references where tent parallels the Aramaic word body. So here he's got three. Okay. Another way of looking at this is that there are seven Aramaic root words for one Greek root word. How likely is it that the Peshitta is a translation using seven Aramaic root words for one Greek root? Why does the Greek have tent in three places where Aramaic has body? The Greek people, from Plato and Aristotle on, spoke of the body as a tent, because those philosophers taught them the body was only a dwelling for the immortal soul. The body was often referred to as such, and their lexicons reflect that usage. A Greek translating the Aramaic word body might use whatever this is to translate it. An Armenian translating it would not be translating if he used body in his interpretation. Armenians did not have the same idea that Greeks had when thinking of tents. Very interesting, very interesting. Let's go back up to the corpse part and see what we get. A little bit higher, a little bit higher, see what we can come up with. So here's just another one of the tests. You'll find out that the actual ideas of the society are going to influence the way that you're going to write body and Greek for corpse. Let me enlarge this here a little bit. Okay. Well, this is all Greek to me, that's for sure. This is all written in Greek here. So we've got the original Aramaic versus Greek written, and the difference is, so you end up changing the meaning. I can't seem to find the corpse word here. We don't have a translation anywhere shortly up here of the English. But this is just another one of the tests that they get into to determine what's the original translation versus what is a copy. So, with that in mind, everybody run out and grab yourself an Aramaic New Testament. Just kidding. Although that would be probably a good idea anyway, to get closer to the original. So ultimately, the reason why I'm touching on this is because it's news to me, and I hope that for whoever else is out there that it's news to, you'll give it the same credibility that I do, because if so many different factors, 13 different, and some of these factors are straight up phenomenal science that could only be the hand of God. If they're all supporting this this book, then and history, I mean, you name it, certainly we should give it a fair shake. If we're going to give other things a fair shake, certainly we should give it a fair shake. And the science behind the Bible codes, the support that, you know, statistics alone, the numbers alone give that this is, you know, done by the hand of God, we should take a look at that as well and see, you know, what kind of things the guys are coming up with and give it a fair shake. We'll probably touch on this again next week. But the thing that I find interesting is that as the scriptures say that the church will be developed into a single body, united, perfect, a spotless bride, and Christ will return. So this seems like almost an impossibility when you consider all the different sects and the cults and the different organized religions and how everybody's got their own slant on everything, and how are we going to do this? Well, only way that this is going to happen is by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. So it's the allowing the Holy Spirit to run the show that ultimately seems to be a problem. And as you can tell in all of the different organized religions and whatnot, there's just not a whole lot of people out there who are allowing God to have his way versus their own agendas. So it's the words in red that seem to be the wisest words, and what Jesus said and what he did is what we're supposed to do. And Christ said that if you love me, you'll do what I say. And if anyone wishes to follow me, they'll go where he goes. And if you take a look at the 12 disciples, well, they were all martyred. And for speaking the word of God. So if we can get into the word of God a little bit closer, if we could read the word of God like it was read closer to Jesus' day, then in my humble opinion, we're going to discover more of these truths. And when the truth is spoken and it's put out there, it does the work. You know, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and when it gets put out there, it does the work. If it doesn't measure up, then it falls by the wayside. It's shown to be, and it's proven to be false. But if it measures up, then it's truth. And that's what is going to have to do the work in order to unite the body. Now, thus far, brothers and sisters, we are ununited. And this is my point. We are ununited. We are having difficulty still to this day, regardless of all the, quote, progress of the Christian church, which has actually probably mostly been regress or corruption. But when the Spirit of God gets involved, there is indeed progress. We're going to have to boil down the basics here again, get back to our roots. There's a lot of people who recognize this, and they're going with the Judaism. You know, you've got people who are blowing shofars and all this other kind of stuff now, which, you know, is not, I don't believe, as necessary as they would believe it is. You know, that's kind of been done away with, according to my Bible. But the whole reason people are doing this is because they understand that we need to get back to the original thing. We need to get back to, we need to get all of this glitz and glamour and shiny church and you too can be prosperous sermons, which I just saw another one on television today, which I shut off. And you know what? I've heard some great sermons when it comes to that, but when the church is only giving that sermon, okay, then they've missed it. They're into the Lucifer now. They're into the shiny. You know, they like the luster of things. You too can be shiny. And they're forgetting about loving their neighbor, loving their enemy, loving their brother, doing good to those, you know, who despise them. And this is what Jesus did. And this is what he told us to do. And they killed him for it. But strangely enough, you know, that's what he did. And that's what he tells us to do. And that's what the disciples did. and they too were all killed. And they went out to the world and spoke these truths. Now it seems that the ones who were the most stuck were the Pharisees, the ones who were, quote, closest to God. And it seems now that in the Christian church, the ones who are the most stuck are the same type of individual, the Pharisaical, the, quote, closest to God, seem to be the most stuck, the most corrupt, the most unchanging, the most, you know, in need of some truth. So I look outside of that realm to discover it in what is commonly referred to as the de-churched, those who've been to church and they're kind of beyond the, quote, church today, the remnant, as others would say. There's a lot of different types of remnant, or those who would believe that they're closer to the truth than the, quote, church today as well. So, I mean, there's almost as many divisions amongst the de-churched as there are in the churched. But regardless, it's still a matter of seeking the truth and finding that through the Spirit of God. Yeah, all the information is there. The truth is there. The Bible really hasn't changed in its message. Even in translation, it has a myriad of truths in it. But for some reason, man gets involved, and it's the end. We can't see things the same. Everybody's got a different look at something, and I don't understand why it's so difficult for us. It's our evil nature that gets in the way. It's not the Spirit of God, ultimately. It's ourself. You know, as a child, I used to have these very profound dreams, and they were terrifying, terrifying dreams. But when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, the same thing happened to me. It was a confirmation. And I didn't know what it was as a child, but it was Hebrew. And I would have these dreams of scrolls of Hebrew, but what they were columns. They were columns of Hebrew. And they were extremely tall, and they went down extremely far. I was in this space, and I remember two columns, one on the left and one on the right in front of me, very large, like pillars, and they were spinning. Spinning. And they went up till I couldn't see the top of them, and they went down. I couldn't see the bottom of them. Just these great columns spinning. And that's all it was. That was one of the dreams that I would have probably on occasion. I would say at least once a year I had this dream, and the roaring of these columns spinning, you know, the... It was extremely powerful. It was really intimidating to be in the presence of something that was so powerful, and it was just terrifying as a child to have these dreams. I'd wake up out of them and just be in a sweat, you know. And I never knew what it was. I used to have dreams of being in a place called Chaos. I decided to call it Chaos. It's like where all the junk got thrown, and it was just complete madhouse. I mean, everything you've ever seen and ever heard in your life is all going on at once, and it's just a complete state of chaos, and it's it's deafening. It is a deafening silence. I don't know how to explain it. But I mean, there's just these different type of dreams, and they are like, I mean, it reminds me of the Book of Enoch and some of the wild stuff that he saw, you know, in the places he was at, and just he's off the wall. You know, how are you going to explain this to somebody without getting tied up in a jacket and hauled away somewhere? But amongst the remnant, it's kind of a safe thing to talk about. But the funny thing about this particular Bible code in the Aramaic, the program takes the text and makes a cylinder out of it. And this is something I wanted to relate to, because as a child I would have these dreams of these pillars, of these columns, these cylinders of Hebrew, and just spinning. What I wanted to touch on was in the archives of the show, you can look up and see my testimony, where I gave testimony as to how I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that occurred at that time was a river was before me in the air. I don't know how to describe it, but in the air all around me was a river. And the river was Hebrew. And it was the Bible. And it joined itself. It was a constant river. It flowed up and down, and it was nothing but Hebrew letters. But it was water as well. And it flowed eternally. It was an eternal flowing. Constant. And this was like the Word of God, you know, how God is the ever-giving force, you know, the only force that is constantly giving. He's an eternal source, which is just phenomenal when you think about it. I mean, suns, you know, and stars will burn out, but God, I mean, he is just constant. He's like if you threw a rock in a pond and it just never quit rippling. You know, this is like the power of God that sustains and controls everything. It's amazing. But I read this particular passage in this code, and it reminds me of these dreams I had as a child, these amazing, terrifying dreams. And I can't turn around and say, well, this is, you know, absolute, you know, and this is definite. But it makes sense to me. You know, I can't deny what's being discovered, you know, with this code. And not only do they find codes, but the codes themselves create pictures. You know, this is pretty heavy duty. This is really smart stuff. And the chances of that happening are 1 in 13 sets of 3 zeros plus a zero. Now, I don't know what that is, but 13 sets of 3 zeros plus a zero. That's I mean, you know, I think the Big Bang had a better chance of happening than that, you know, all evolution. So, you know, I take a look at this and the confirmation that I have in my history, which is my dreams as a child, and then also in my spiritual experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if we piece all this together, there's bound to be something in there that is either going to be more true than what we're used to, because thus far what we're used to hasn't really worked. There's been growth in the church. There's been a lot of regress. There's a division going on. There's those who love the truth and those who love a lie. So it doesn't really matter what happens, what kind of new evidence surfaces. You know, if people are predisposed to prefer a lie, then they will choose to believe that lie, choose to hear that lie. And if people are predisposed to love the truth, then they will hope all things, they will endure all things. They will be predisposed to finding the truth in things or believing. But the point is, somehow all this together has got some type of impact. It has to be given credibility. We've got to give it a fair shake, because history has given everything else a fair shake, and it hasn't worked. And the church is still divided. Even the part of the church that seems to be more lovers of the truth is still divided. And it's mainly because we've got the same problem as the church. We've got agendas, and we've got lack of information. We're uneducated. We're predisposed. We've got strongholds. We've got the same problem these other people do. You know, I grew up in a cult religion, and even when I got saved, I was predisposed to have some similar problems, not because of my spiritual experience, but because of my psychological upbringing. I mean, I've done a lot of stupid things, you know, growing up and learning how to be an adult, because of my lack of information and my own agendas. And where did I get all those from? They didn't just fall out of the sky. I was molded. I was crafted growing up, you know. It's like trying to understand the true meaning of the Aramaic scriptures or the Hebrew Bible with a Western mentality. You're not going to get it. You know, even if you speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but you think American, you're not going to get it. Doesn't matter if you're a professor. You have to think Aramaic. You know, you have to change. You got to be born again. So, point being, all of this to me is frontline stuff. Anything new in the church that pops up, any insight, I should say, into the old. Like, what's his name, Perry Stone. You know, he gets into the temple and has measured the cubit area in the old original tabernacle. I mean, they measured it by cubits. God gave all that information. They measured the cubits. And the amount of space that the original tabernacle has is the same amount of years, put it this way, the outer court in square cubits, or in cubic cubits, that being 18 inches, the distance from the top of the middle finger to the elbow of the common man in those days, is the same amount of years as there was from like Adam to Abraham. Then you get to the temple, the inside of the temple, and they measure the cubits there of the original tabernacle, and they get the same amount of years between Abraham and Moses. And then from there you go to the Holy of Holies, and you get the same amount of years as there is between Moses and Jesus. And it's just, again, what are the chances of this kind of thing taking place? And the only cubits that you're missing is the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And I would venture to say that that amount of years is already gone. But you know, this whole type of thing, you know, this new insight into the old is somehow key. You know, it says in the scriptures where knowledge shall abound in the end times. Here, knowledge is abounding. This is an equation. This has something to do with the unity of the church, because as knowledge abounds, the church is supposed to unite. It's prophecy. The church will unite into one perfect body, and Christ will return for a perfect body church. So somehow, this is, in my opinion, front line. This is imperative stuff. We got to look at it, because it's the only thing that hasn't been looked at. You know? So, that being said, everybody run out and buy an Aramaic New Testament. I'm just kidding again. That's entirely your prerogative. But, you know, we hear things like this, and like I said, when you get into numbers, like the number of cubits inside the, you know, the original tabernacle, and the comparison of the years, you know, between one major patriarch of the scriptures and another, and it is like identical. What are the chances? You know, God obviously had his hand in that. You know, the way that the tribes, you had three tribes on each side of the tabernacle camped out like a big cross. You know, I mean, all of this kind of stuff is physical, but it's very related spiritually. It's like God uses the physical to get his spiritual points across. And as we see all this kind of stuff falling into place, it kind of like is a definite. You know, it makes law, like gravity. If it works, 99.99999 times, then it's law. And this is how I believe that it's going to refine the church, is that there's going to be these insights, these new things that show up, and God's hand is going to be all over it. And you won't be able to look at it and deny that this is an impossibility unless it was by the hand of God. And the truth is going to be in that so profoundly that it's going to answer everybody's questions. It's going to be like, look, this is it, and that's it, period. This is it. And all these different sects and cults and organized religions and everybody's got their own agenda is not going to be able to sit down and have a rational discussion with these scientifically verifiable facts in this new information, in the knowledge that's abounding, and they're not going to be able to sit down in love and deny that they've been wrong, or that they're following some kind of wrong thing, or that they have a slight defect in certain doctrines, and they're going to have to either walk out of that organization, or they're going to have to do some upgrades to it. Like the one brother that we gave a fair shake there, Ray, and his website that's got all kinds of different information on it. One good piece of information on his site is the study that he does regarding the tithe and how it is not biblical. Excellent article. And it makes perfect sense when you stand back and you look at it and you look at what the church is doing. And in fact, once a church becomes incorporated, a 501c3 church, they have just signed papers in agreement with the government to not speak out against the homosexual agenda, to not make reference to any political person or party and what they are doing right or wrong. They've just basically received hush money. And furthermore, they're taking 10% of the income of everybody who attends their church. Not 10% of their profits for that year, but 10% of their weekly income. I mean, you can stand back and see that this is a scam. You know? But guess what? Everybody's doing it. So it's these truths that we got to put together, that we got to piece together, that we have to look at, that we have to give some credibility to in order to, in my opinion, you know, you look at the scriptures, what it says prophetically, you look at what's going on now, and you think, where do we come into play here? Where do we come into play here? You know, there has to be some type of action on our part. I mean, initially we've got to be in the book between the front cover and the back cover, and then from there God's going to give us a little bit more. You know what I mean? So anyway, brothers and sisters, run out and buy yourself an Aramaic New Testament, and let me know what you find.
Hey.
With that, we're about 10 minutes over. Are you there, Pilgrim?
Yeah, AJT, are you familiar with the Lampsa version of the Bible?
Which one is it?
George Lampsa.
I haven't heard of him.
Well, I have an article up on Remnant Radio. You can look and see the Lampsa version. But George Lampsa is an Aramaic Christian. Well, he's dead now, but he died like in 1950s, somewhere in there. But what he did is he contended that the Aramaic scriptures predated the Greek and were actually the original.
Right.
And being Aramaic being the language that Jesus spoke, and the apostles. And so he contends that the Aramaic scriptures are unaltered since then. Okay? In other words, there was no translations. It was, you're looking at no translations. I mean, they were written.
On a shelf somewhere.
They were written and reproduced, you know, through the centuries, but there was no translating to be done. Because it was the original. So that's what his contention was, and of course there's been a whole bunch of people that have tried to discredit that through the decades, saying no, that the Aramaic scriptures that we have today actually date to the second or third century instead of back to the first century. So what you've got is another one of these scholarly quibbles going on, and we know, at least I know, not many people know, I don't think, but I know that in the scholarly community, in the scientific community, we have vast conspiracies going on, where most scholars are in the system to present facts as they're told. And this
right.
is true in the scientific arena too. It's a scientific dictatorship. Okay, same is true with history and archaeology. We have a whole bunch of scholars that are there to perform an agenda. And so when real facts come out, they are quick to come out and squash it. Okay, so what we don't know is what is really real. I'm just telling you that George Lampsa had claimed this, and so what he did is he was the first and only, as far as I'm aware of, person to translate into English from the Aramaic Peshitta.
Huh.
And so we have that. Try to find it is difficult. I found one in 1993 at, I went and looked all over Las Vegas to try to find one of these. Bible bookstores do not carry them. And I finally found one crazy old lady over there on Boulder Highway who ran what was called the Alpha and Omega bookstore at the time. And she had one squirreled away somewhere. And what I bought was a red copy. In other words, she had read it, and it was her bookmarks all in it, and you know.
Cool. I love those kinds.
But I got one, okay, and it's a hardcover. You cannot find a hardcover version of it today. Now you can go to Amazon.com and buy a softcover version of this.
Right.
But it is the only English translation, and what's interesting about it, though, is because he was of Aramaic origin himself, he understood the idioms,
right,
of the language, so he was able to properly translate that into English.
Mm-hmm.
So, you're not talking about a translation committee here. We have a
right.
he was a committee of one, okay?
Right.
I was notified of this through some people that have gotten free of the whore church back then in 1993, who started looking into these, to the Aramaic, and so I consider this my de facto Bible. In other words, if there's a question on anything or something, I'm not where there's a disagreement between some of the translations, I'll refer back to that. You'd be surprised to see how close it is to the King James.
Right.
It really is close. But there are some differences.
You got that Bible in hand right now?
I sure do. I've got two copies of it, as a matter of fact.
Is it the 1979 United Bible Society Syriac Bible?
No. You're talking about a Syriac Bible,
right?
I'm talking about an English translation of the Syriac text,
mm-hmm.
of the Peshitta.
Right. Is it the translation of that Syriac Bible?
Well, no, because he did this back in I believe the 1930s.
I see. So that's his okay.
So, you know, he died like somewhere in the 50s.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we're talking about, you know, early in the last century is when this was done.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, if you don't have one, it would be a good thing for you to get. And
yeah, he's offering one here. It's the critical edition of 1920 British and Foreign Bible Society, and then they get into the United Bible Society Syriac Bible is what they translated.
Uh-huh.
Syriac. And they offer it here, Aramaic English Interlinear Translation from the Aramaic Peshitta original. The text is in square Hebrew letters compared in places to the Dead Sea Scroll characters, probably used in Israel. Et cetera, Greek is also used with the English translation of terms and compared to the Aramaic text in numerous places. What is he going for? Hardcover book for $153. PDF file, full color, for $17.49.
Huh. That'd be your best bet if you got a computer.
Right.
And of course, people won't be listening to this program without one. So,
exactly. So, that's the aramaicnt.com.
Huh.
AramaicNewTestament.com.
Huh.
Is what his website is. I was really delighted to see, you know, that, and I mean, since I've been saved, I get into different Bibles, you know. I love it because every translation, you get a group of guys, and they say, well, you know, and there's always some slant, no matter what or who, and they kind of like the the amplified version. You know, I like to look at that because it's got a little bit of extra meanings that are in there that you can, you know, kind of interpretations and stuff. And it's actually shed light a few times.
Well, you know, the interesting thing about the amplified, and I'm gonna have to get another one of those myself. I had one a long time ago. If you go back and look at the what almost all of our English Bibles, okay, except George Lamps's English Bible, but all the rest of them are based on the not original manuscripts, but ancient copies of, of original. Nobody has original manuscripts, period. There are none. You know, that's why when you hear this little blurb in people's statement of faith that they believe in that the Bible is the inspired word of God as given in the original text.
Right.
There is no original text. So how would they know? Okay, there is no original text. We don't have any. All we have is ancient copies, ancient stuff that we don't really even know for sure. Okay.
Right.
So when we go back to the Aramaic, and if the claim is true that the Aramaic is unchanged since it was written, okay, and that it did predate, and that it did come from first century, well, this is our best bet.
Right.
Okay. So, what I'm saying is the English Bibles, every one that we have, whether it came from, you know, the Geneva Bible or King James came after the Geneva. King James had that Bible done because he didn't like the Geneva Bible, because the side notes in the Geneva Bible were against his agenda.
Right.
But the Pilgrims, the Puritans, they all had the Geneva Bible.
Uh-huh.
Okay, but all of these Bibles, you can definitely see what appears to be evidence of secret society tampering with it, with them. Okay, so there are some who claim that we do not have very good English Bibles because of that. In other words, we don't know how much of it's been tampered with.
Right.
Okay. So this is why this Aramaic discussion is so interesting. Would be good to follow. And there may indeed be a grand conspiracy against this Aramaic scriptures, because they don't want people to learn about this. And you know, an example of this is just like I said: try to find a George Lamps Bible in a Bible bookstore. You won't find one. You know what you find today? NIVs. NIVs like crazy. And of course, we know the NIV is one of the New World Order, agenda Bibles, and eventually they're going to put Jesus right out of the New Testament one of these days.
In the TNIV.
Oh, that's even worse.
Yeah, the TNIV is a gender-neutral Bible.
Yes, gender-neutral, but the NIV itself has messed with the scriptures to the point where you've lost meaning in several hundred different places.
Mm-hmm.
Critical places, too.
Mm-hmm.
Critical meanings, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, there was a homosexual on the translating committee.
Oh, great.
Oh yeah. You do some research on the NIV. You'll your eyes will get a little open. You won't ever want to crack its cover again, let me tell you.
That's why the TNIV is gender neutral, I'm sure.
There you go. And more and more and more, they're out to destroy even what good is in the New Testament. But what we don't know is we don't know what the original writings were. And if we can, you know, if we can find them, you know, like through the Syriac text or whatever, then I think we've got a better bet. But you know, to be honest with you, the Lamps version is almost identical to the English translations we have. It's not that different. There are some areas where it does. There are some differences, and the meanings are different.
Right.
But again, do we, you know, do we trust, you know, one man? I mean, this is one man's work. No one else has ever translated into English, as far as I'm aware.
Right.
He's the only one. So, you know, you can buy that Syriac text that you're talking about, but who knows Syriac? Who knows the idioms? Who knows the idioms of the culture? I don't. Even if I knew the language, I don't know the idioms.
Right.
You see?
Well, this is a translation society, as you say.
Uh-huh.
And also, let's see, we've got, okay, United Bible Society, Syriac Bible, which the Aramaic text is identical to that of the 1979, but it's also got British and Foreign Bible Society, two scholars from a 1920 society there. So, I mean, if the one you have is so close, then certainly this one has got to be, you know, relatively just as close.
Yeah.
See, you get this many people involved in it, you know, that are non-agenda. It would be interesting to know, though, I mean, if these guys are, you know,
yeah,
a group of the Macaroni Club or whatever, you know.
The original...
Anyway, the original. Well, listen, brother, I got to run to work.
Okay.
And I hate to say that.
Oh, that's all right.
It's been a good conversation with you. I definitely want to get into some more of this type of stuff and utilize this this Rose Publishing book,
mm-hmm,
a little bit more. We've got some excellent charts, fascinating facts in there. I mean, it's just a lot of general information, but, you know, it's a lot of stuff that can shed new light, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay, brother.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you. We'll see you next week.
Right.
All right, bye-bye.